I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of locations in Scripture. I want to begin in Acts 17 this morning, and then if you'll get there and hold your place there, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our Scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where we'll be spending most of our time, but I thought it would be good to kind of provide an introduction, okay? This is a message that could take several weeks to go through. You could easily preach a nice series with this text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but I don't have the liberty of preaching a series to you right now. And I'm going to do this in one message that could take several messages. But I figure Paul wrote it in one letter. And I figure that when they read the letter, it only took about 5 or 10 minutes. So I figure that I can preach the message in a short period of time. Sometimes we need things kind of itemized, or we need to get real detailed and specific, and sometimes we need to be a little more broad and cover the bigger picture, and that's what I've chosen to do this morning. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul has arrived in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was like the capital city of the northern part of Greece, Macedonia. And it was a thriving metropolis, and maybe as many as 250,000 people, and a community that had a large enough Jewish population to have a synagogue. And Paul had a rough experience in chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, you know, he's thrown into jail, he's beaten up, and he and Silas are thrown into jail, but they pray and sing through the night. The Philippian jailer gets saved, and just an exciting time. And then Paul has to move on very quickly. He has to leave Philippi, and he moves on to Thessalonica. And when he arrived in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So, as was Paul's custom, when he got to a new city, he would go in and he would find the Jewish synagogue. And since he was a Jewish rabbi, he would often get opportunities to get up and teach. And so he would get up and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. He preached Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected, Jesus Christ coming again. And would preach clearly salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some believed, the Scripture says. And but difficulties came there for him. Some of the Jewish community rose up against him, started to give him a great deal of difficulty, and he had to flee. He had to flee. They went on to Berea. They went on to Athens. And later he would get to Corinth. And from Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church back in Thessalonica. This church that he had been there but a short time, but a church that he really came to love very quickly. And he didn't get to stay there as long as he wanted to, so he quickly wrote them a letter because he was very concerned about their spiritual growth and their spiritual development. Well, let's move over to our text area, to 1 Thessalonians. And this is a short letter. In my Bible, it's 2 pages. 2 pages is 5 chapters, but just 2 pages. Sometimes the letters in the New Testament are quite lengthy, and we don't think of them as letters, but this one's kind of easy for us to consider to be a letter because it's shortness. As a missionary, I had one rule for missionary letters, 1 page. I figured if I could get them to read 1 page, that was going to be a success, you know. And I was always concerned about the multiple page letters that maybe they wouldn't be read. We all get those Christmas letters. I'm going to offend people who write multiple page Christmas letters. But, you know, when we get those Christmas letters, I always like it when they're 1 page. That's just the way I am. When I get Christmas letters that are 4 or 5 pages, I go, I'll read this later. And later probably never comes. And this was a letter that I probably would have enjoyed getting because it's something I could set down and read in a reasonable length of time. And as we look at this letter, sometimes we look at a book of the Bible and we try to think about what's the theme of this book and what's the purpose of this book? Come to find out, this particular letter had several purposes. Paul's trying to accomplish a lot. He's trying to teach the church at Thessalonica about the about ministry. Look at chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and of the Holy Spirit. And so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So there are many references to Paul's ministry about what his ministry was like and what he wanted the ministry of the church of Thessalonica to be like. And so there's much, one of the major themes is ministry and the church. Another major theme is suffering and persecution. Look at 1:6 there. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Look at 2:2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, look at also 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things. And then also 3:3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Verse 4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. I could go on to several other references, but Paul speaks a lot about suffering, about tribulation, about persecution. So the major theme of this letter, the ministry. Another major theme, suffering and persecution. I've always been very conscious of the emphasis in this little letter on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every chapter of this little letter mentions the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, and to wait for his son from heaven. To wait for his son from heaven. And in chapter 2, verse the very end, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then chapter 3 also, at the very end, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then chapter 4 has that tremendous rapture passage starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he continues through verse 18. Then chapter 5 begins with, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So this little letter talks a lot about the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the church. It talks a great deal about suffering and persecution. It talks a great deal about future events, particularly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the theme that stands out to me the most is the theme of Paul's earnest desire that this group of young believers grow in their faith. That they grow, that they mature, that they continue to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. That they continue to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, let me just give you the gist of the whole letter here. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks about them becoming followers of the Lord. Followers of us and the Lord. In verse 7, they became examples to everyone around them. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth, and they were sounding forth the word of God. Your faith toward God has gone out. So this was a people that had become followers of the Lord. They had become examples, and their faith was a testimony to everybody that met them. In verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul was excited about these people. He was excited about this church, you know. That's repentance and faith. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul continues. He says that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul wants them to continue to walk worthy. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you have received the word of God which you heard from us. Paul was excited that they had received the word of God. Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Man, this letter was probably Paul's first letter. It was written around AD 50 or 51. This was the very first letter, and he is so excited about these young believers in Thessalonica. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's been bragging about their faith, but he says, I want to perfect, I want to help your faith to grow even greater. Verse 12 of chapter 3, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So Paul is just wanting them to, he's so much wanting them to continue growing and developing. chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. At the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So this little letter says a lot about ministry. It says a lot about suffering. It says a lot about the second coming. But I believe the greatest expression of Paul's heart here is that this church would continue to grow. Their faith would be stronger. Their brotherly love would be just increase over and over again. Paul is just so excited about their future growth and development. So I challenge you this morning to view this letter not only written to the church at Thessalonica, but this letter written to you as a church. You can take it individually if you like, but I think it's good that you take this corporately. That this is a letter designed for you as a church, because not only does Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, desires that you increase in your faith more and more, that you walk in godliness, that you abstain from evil, that your growth and development would not stagnate, would not retard, but move on. So having said all that, let's look at the text. And we'll look quickly. So chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among themselves. What Paul is going to do here, he's just going to give us a whole collection of really short thoughts. He's coming to the end of the letter, and it's like there's a whole lot of things I would like to say. I would like to go into great detail, but I'm just going to keep it quick. I'm going to get to the point. And the very first thing he talks about is the relationship between the people of the church and their spiritual leaders, their pastor. Paul says, we urge you, brethren. He uses this brethren. I will take the liberty to say that brethren means brothers and sisters and everybody else in the church. But if you look at here at verse 12, we urge you, brethren. Drop down to verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Then look at verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Are we holy brethren? Just thought I'd ask. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize. And there's a threefold description here of a pastor. Recognize those who labor among you, those that toil among you. You know, over the years, I've heard all those pastor jokes, you know, and some of them I actually think are funny, and some of them I just kind of give them the straight face. The one I've always thought was funny, maybe I've shared this with you before, but I had years ago when I pastored in Albion, where Tom pastors now, What's the medical doctor terminology for the guy who gives you the sedative to go to sleep for surgery? Anesthesiologist. Had an anesthesiologist in the church. Okay? And he was a good guy, and he went on a missions trip with us, and just a fine man. But he told me one day, you know, he says, I kind of figure we're in the same business. And I said, how's that? He says, well, we both put people asleep. I actually thought that was pretty funny, you know. But I never thought the jokes were funny about the pastor only working on Sunday. You know, you would never see me crack a smile when somebody told a joke about the pastor worked one day a week, you know. I guess it was because I knew how hard I worked, you know. And I watch my son-in-law, and I know how hard he works. And so how is the pastor described here? How's the leader described here? Those who labor among you, those that toil among you, and are over you, that provide leadership. We could describe them as leaders. We could describe them as elders. We could describe them as shepherds. We could describe them as pastors, but they're over you in terms of providing some spiritual guidance and leadership and direction. I know some pastors don't like it. They like to think that pastoring is just teaching and preaching, but it's also leading. It's also leading. But Paul says, we urge you, brethren, he's talking to the people of the church, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. And that word admonish means that they instruct you primarily in the area of conduct. So Paul is saying, the first thing, he's given us some directions, some advice, some tidbit thoughts on the relationships in the church here, and he says, listen, I want you to recognize those who labor among you. They're over you. They're the ones that admonish you. They encourage you. They teach you. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem means to respect. So it's a measure of respect and affection, love. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Their work is important. And you ought to esteem them, respect them, honor them, show affection. You don't need to overly exalt them. They're not the second coming of Jesus Christ. But you don't want to despise them. You need to show respect and affection. And then Paul simply says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. He's saying, brethren, in terms of your relationship to your spiritual leaders who work hard, they're over you, they instruct you, respect them, show affection to them, and you need to have peace about this. There needs to be a peaceable relationship. Be at peace among yourselves. I don't think he's changed subjects here, and he's talking about just be at peace with everyone. I think he's talking about the pastor-people relationship, that they ought to be at peace with one another. There's nothing worse than a pastor-people relationship where it's war. Paul is saying, be at peace. Well, now he moves on. He began by talking about that pastor-people relationship. In verse 14, he's going to talk about, how you relate to each other. Verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren. She's talking to the whole family. He says, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. So he's actually identifying different types of people in the church that need encouragement, that need help, that need direction, that need assistance. And it's not all left up to the pastor to deal with that. He says, we exhort you, brethren, to the whole family. Warn those who are unruly. Unruly is those who are disorderly, disruptive. They're out of order. They're busybodies. And Paul uses that same word in 2 Thessalonians to describe them as busybodies. But there are sometimes people that are just out of step, and sometimes people that are disorderly. And Paul is saying, brethren, you need to warn them. And that word warn basically means to put some sense into their heads. Boy, there have been many a time I've wanted to do that. Can I put some sense into your head? But warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted means small of soul or the discouraged. There are people in the church family that are discouraged, and they need to be comforted. They need to be comforted. Third, Paul says, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. And you could reverse that word and say, hold up the weak. And it's really kind of hard to determine who the weak are. And my best understanding would be that this might be people with physical needs, with physical illnesses, and they need to be held up. They need to be strengthened. Or maybe they're people that easily fall into sin. But Paul is saying to the church family, he's saying, listen, he loves these people, these new believers, and he wants to see them grow. And he says, listen, that pastor-people relationship, he says, you need to show respect and affection. You need to show respect and affection. That needs to be a peaceable relationship. And he says, and there's people in the church that need help. And some of them need to be warned because they're unruly. And some of them need to be comforted because they're just discouraged. And some of them are maybe sick, or some of them easily fall into sin, and they need to be held up. They need to be strengthened. And then Paul ends verse 14 with this. He says, be patient with all. He's saying, be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. Be patient with all of them, all who struggle. You remember Peter, the one that denied the Lord three times in one night? Later on, he would say to the Lord, he says, how often do we forgive? Is it seven times that we forgive someone? And Peter's denial. And Peter says, how often should we forgive people who offend us? Is seven enough? And Jesus says, how about 70 times seven? And basically what Jesus was saying, there's no limit. We need to be patient with the unruly and patient with the faint-hearted. We need to be patient with the weak. I've had the opportunity over the years. Tom has been pastor now in Albion for 10 years. Pretty young guy to be somewhere for 10 years already. But I've had the opportunity to be there on many occasions. It's kind of like a second home church for me. And I've had the opportunity to observe my son-in-law doing ministry, you know. And I remember a long time ago thinking to myself, he is so patient. He says, I can't believe how patient he is with these people. You know, sometimes I look at these people and I want to smack them upside the head. And he's so patient with them. And I remember asking myself that question when I was a pastor, was I this patient? And immediately the answer comes, no. No. But we are to be patient with all. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. We're not looking for revenge in the church family. When somebody wrongs us, we should not have the mindset that it's okay for us to wrong them back. They deserve it. We don't render evil for evil to anyone. Revenge belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was to be involved in church discipline. But one thing I learned in going through that experience of having to lead leadership and disciplining a sinning believer, the purpose for church discipline is restoration. It's not to get even. It's not to render evil to somebody who has done evil. The purpose is to restore. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. Paul was talking, first of all, he talked about the pastor-people relationship. He's ending this letter, he's trying to say so much, and then he talks about the relationship among yourselves. And now the emphasis is going to go towards us and God. The emphasis, and again, he's just really quickly mentioning some very important things. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often take a verse like this and we think of it in an individual way, but think of it for a minute corporately as a church. That we as a church ought to rejoice always. Paul has a verse in 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When we say rejoice always, we go, but come on, doesn't Paul understand that we go through terrible times and brutal things happen to us? And how can he expect us to always be rejoicing? And he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that, yeah, he says, I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Even in times of difficulty, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice that our God is an awesome God. We need to rejoice that He is faithful to us. We need to rejoice that He's prepared a place for us. We need to rejoice. We could go on and on and on. Rejoice always. Rejoicing is not because things are going well in my life. Rejoicing is being excited and being overwhelmed because of all that God has done in us and for us. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Prayer has got to be one of those disciplines that we just, I can only speak for myself. It's a discipline that I have to stay on top of continually. It's a discipline that if I'm not careful, I'll pray when there's something important for me to pray about, and then the thought kind of moves away and I kind of lose interest and I'm not as focused on prayer. But Paul says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. I like to pray when I'm just, you know, one of the neat things about prayer is that it's good if I can get down on my knees, and it's good that if I can really get in a closet somewhere, a dark place, and just pray. But you know what? I just love it so much that I could be walking down the street and I can talk to the living God. And I could be driving down I-94 to Battle Creek and I could talk to the living God. And everywhere I go and everything that I do, at any point in time, I can talk to Him. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In every situation, we need to be thankful. It's so easy for us to focus on the dark things. So easy for us to focus on the losses and the crosses and the burdens and the disappointments. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I believe rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, this is something that we need to be doing as a church continually. Continually. Verse 19, Paul comes out with another little quickie here, a little one-liner. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Now he's moving more in the realm of how the Word of God impacts us, how God really communicates to us. And he says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't throw water on the fire. Don't throw dirt on the fire. Don't quench the Spirit. That word quench means to extinguish, to stifle, to retard. It's often used in extinguishing a fire. That's all Paul says about this. He says, don't quench the Spirit. When God is speaking to you, don't say no. When God is, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we need to respond to that. Don't quench it. When the Holy Spirit is motivating us to go somewhere, to do something, to speak a word, to help someone, to take a stand, we need to do it. Because I'm afraid if we say no and we ignore, I'm afraid that the logical outcome that He'll quit talking to us. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And whenever we see that word prophecies or prophecy, we usually think of end times. We think of future events and so on and so forth. But this is also the word that is often used when speaking of the proclamation of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word is often referred to as prophecy. Do not despise the Word of God. Do not despise the preaching of God's Word. Despise means to consider as absolutely nothing, to treat with contempt, to look down on it. We don't need to despise the preaching, the reading, the hearing of the Word of God. But we do need to test all things. We need to hold fast to what is good, and we need to abstain from every form of evil. So whether it's the Spirit speaking to us, or the Word that is speaking to us, or we're hearing the teaching and preaching of God's Word, we need to test it. We need to hold fast what is good, really hang on to it with all we have, and we need to abstain or to hold oneself away from every form of evil. And how do we test things? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. That's our standard. So what has Paul done here? This little letter has got all these themes. He talks about the ministry. He talks about suffering. He talks about future events. But to a great extent, he's talking about godliness. He's talking about our spiritual growth and development. And I believe Paul's heart for the people at Thessalonica, that he would see them grow and increase in faith over and over again. And I believe his heart would communicate the same for us. And I believe God's heart for Calvary Baptist Church this morning is that we would grow and we would become more and more like Jesus. And, that one reference to the second coming, 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23, now some of you are scared. You thought, man, he's got five more verses. Verse 23 to 28 is a doxology. So I'm going to read it as a doxology. I may make a couple of thoughts, but I'm just going to read it. A doxology, every once in a while, at the end of one of Paul's letters, he gets all excited and he just goes off. And, in Romans, at the end of chapter 8, Romans 8, he goes off with the doxology. At the end of chapter 11, he goes off to a doxology. The end of the book, he goes off with a doxology. And, it's just like he's just gotta praise the Lord. He's all excited and it's just busting out. And here's how he finishes his letter. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself," I gotta stop and comment on this. May the God of peace himself, it's not anybody else, it's him. May the God of peace himself, it's not Paul, it's not some representative, it's the God of peace himself. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Paul's prayer at the end. He says, when Jesus comes, may you be so holy. It's just unbelievable. May you have grown and developed and your faith and everything about your spiritual growth and development at the coming of Jesus. May your whole spirit, body, soul, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body, everything about you, inside and out, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You know, as a missionary, I had to learn a lot of different greetings in a lot of different places. And the most unusual or more difficult greeting for me to learn was in France. And in France, when you go into church, everybody kisses. And but the good news is you'll learn how to kiss them on the cheek. You know, it's a you kind of put your cheek up to their cheek and you blow a kiss in the air, you know? And then you go over and do the other cheek and you blow a kiss in the air, you know? And if the church has 300 people, you're doing a lot of this stuff, you know? And that's got to be the most unusual. But Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul has a heart for this church, and he wants to see them grow. The Lord Jesus Christ has a heart for this church, and he wants to see you grow, yes, numerically, but he wants to see you grow in your love toward one another. He wants to see you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. He wants to see you grow in the area of following the Spirit of God that lives within you. He wants you to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And he wants you to respect and have great affection for the spiritual leaders in your life.